Boy, after all of the talent that's been up here this morning, I don't know what I'm doing here. But anyway, Brenna, I always enjoy your music so very, very much. And you're just getting so professional at it. It's just amazing. It's really wonderful. And also the Three Musketeers, they're doing all right too, aren't they? Always like to hear Rich speak too, because he can speak with real authority. He's not only, I think he has a master's in mathematics, but he's a master electrician also. And when he says touch the wall, he knows what he's talking about. So, okay, well, we're going to do some reviewing here this morning. And it's supposed to be organized, but it's not really. We'll see what happens anyway. But I have a question for you. I know you know the answer already, but has traditional Christianity lost its way? Some might say, well, did it ever find a way? But yes, what happened to that strong, vibrant church that turned the world upside down back in Paul's day? Are we the same church that came into being that day of Pentecost many years ago? If we wanted to go back to the faith once delivered, where should we start? Perhaps we might do an analysis of the church of today and compare it with the beliefs and practices of the church of the first century. And a good place there to begin would be looking at a study that was done by the Barna Research Group. I think most of you are familiar with that. But they found out some interesting things about today's churches. And I'm sure they wouldn't be the same as the ones that they did back in the first century. But let's read a few of those things. It says here that 41% of the adults who attend a Christian church services in a typical week have not embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, what are they there for? Only three types of churches. This is interesting. Only three types of churches: the Pentecostal, Assembly of God, and non-denominational churches had a majority of adherents who had shared their faith in Christ with a non-Christian in the past year. Well, I hope that doesn't include us. In a survey of November 2001, only 22% of Americans believed that absolute moral truth exists. Now that's dropping from 38% in January of 2000. Now there's been quite a few years since then. Where is it now? Is it continuing on that drop? Among adults who have been married, born-again Christians and non-Christians have essentially the same probability of divorce. No difference. So what that's telling us is that there apparently is very little difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, here's something that might shock you really good. Mormons are more likely to read the Bible during the week than are Protestants or Catholics. Well, that speaks a lot, doesn't it? And then we have adults who attend charismatic or Pentecostal churches were more likely to possess biblical beliefs than those attending other Protestant and Catholic churches. Now, although one-third of all born-again adults claim to tithe their income, only 12% actually do. Now, does that put you in mind of who was that Sephora and yeah, what they lied to the Holy Spirit. Are these modern day Christians doing the same thing? They say, oh, I tithe 10%, but only 12% of them do. Lying to the Holy Spirit, that's kind of dangerous. The percentage of U.S. Hispanics affiliated with the Catholic Church has declined from 68% in 1991 to just 53% today. That's, you know, the Catholic Church claims the Spanish race as their own, but yet they're losing them too. And then here's another one on that same subject. Less than 1% of Hispanics attend a mainline Protestant church, and less than 1% attend a Baptist church. So there's a big gap there, isn't there? Is it any wonder then that when we read the newspaper about drug rings being busted and so on like that, that so many of them have a Spanish surname? You know, there's a big field out there, folks, that needs to be talked to. Now, here's something, too. At least 3 out of 10 born-again adults say that cohabitation, gay sex, sexual fantasies, breaking the speed limit, or watching sexually explicit movies are morally acceptable behavior. And since 1993, the number of pastors who say they have spiritual gifts of preaching and teaching, shepherding, discernment, and leadership has risen significantly. I mean, how about that? They feel gifted. Now, that's very interesting in the light of another survey. A survey of 10,000 Protestant ministers by the sociologist Jeffrey Hayden revealed that more than 50% did not agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's these people who are gifted? And then over 80% would not agree that Jesus was the Son of God or that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. 80% wouldn't agree to it. And these are pastors. Is it any wonder that the church has lost its effectiveness? Well, maybe that answers some of the questions why people are even going to church. I think they were reduced it to a kind of a social club. You know, that's about all it amounts to. And the bigger, the fancier, and the more programs they have, and the more entertainment, you know, the bowling alleys and restaurants, cafes and everything that's in there, well, it attracts all the people. Well, you got to attract the people, you know. And so it becomes more of a social club than a church. You know, Jeremiah made some interesting or revealing comments on a similar problem in his day. And being that we are Christians and worshiping the same God, and since God does not change, maybe we could assume that he's speaking to us too. He says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, but none does return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom and the inhabitants of Gomorrah. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after their imaginations of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Now, the modern version of that might be, don't worry about the coming tribulation. You know, you're going to be raptured away before that happens. Jeremiah 2:19 gives us two major faults that caused Israel to backslide. It says, "Thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." You see, they had abandoned God, and they had lost their fear of his judgment. Well, why shouldn't they? Don't we have grace? Doesn't grace cover everything? So we don't have to worry about his judgment. You know, Christ warned of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders in his day and referred to it as leavening. Paul berated the Christians, the Corinthians, for being physically unleavened but spiritually leavened. And we're all familiar with that. But what is this leaven? You know, we see that referred to in the Bible quite often as sin. I think it's very significant. But leaven is a type of yeast. It reproduces from within its own body. Now think of sin as I'm reading this. It reproduces from within its own body. I think that's called viviparous. And does not need light to reproduce. Therefore, it can go about its work in complete darkness, undetected. It is a microscopic one-celled fungus that makes up such things as molds, mildews, and mushrooms. It modifies whatever it invades. Let me repeat that again. It modifies whatever it invades. It puffs it up and produces fermentation, which is another name for rot. Now, is there a better example of sin and what sin does to a person, a church, or a world? No wonder God used leavening as a description of sin. Has the leavening of the world contaminated the pure, unleavened word of God's truth? Well, of course. Didn't Peter and Jude warn of damnable heresies from false prophets that will, they have in the past and they will again, right up to the end, creep in unawares? I mean, you don't even know they're there. It's hard to detect them. We are admonished to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. How then should we prove all things? By the word of God or by the word of man? Perhaps we should ask ourselves, how many times has man been wrong? Always? Sometimes? You know, most of the time? Nearly always? Take your pick. Well, how many times then has God been wrong? Ever? No. Okay, well, what did Jesus think of the word of man as opposed to the word of God? Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. See, Jesus considered the commandments of men a worthless and rejected way of worship. Can you imagine? They're doing all these worshipful things, and it's totally rejected by God. Totally rejected. And he considers them worthless. Keep Proverbs in mind of chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. We'll compare some of these things. Well, we all know these. It's nothing anything new about this. We know it. But we'll go through this and compare some of the things that where the commandments of men has taken over from the commandments of God. We need to be reminded of these things periodically anyway. So we'll just take them by certain subjects. And on the subject, for instance, of the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. I know you've all heard this. The Old Testament is just a bunch of fables passed down from generation to generation and enhanced with every telling, or at best, only good for a study of the Jewish history. Notice they usually use Jew when they mean really Israelites. Somehow they can't find the difference on that. It certainly has little bearing on Christianity. And one must be very careful not to try to keep those Old Testament laws and precepts and testimonies, as you will fall back into the works religion and be in danger of losing your salvation. Well, that's man's word. What's God's word about that? But God's word says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I wonder what they don't understand about all. It's just three little letters. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I won't bother with reading these scriptures because you all know them anyway. Also, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word. No, now, not certain parts. We don't select. This is not a cafeteria religion. We don't take this one and leave that one go. Every word of God, every word is there for a purpose. Christ defeated Satan by quoting scriptures from the Old Testament. He also verified much of the writings of the Old Testament by his comments on them. Paul described the scriptures as the very oracles of God. You know, a wise man once said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." One helps to explain and establish the other. And thus we have two witnesses to establish a thing, as we're told in 1 Timothy 5:19 and Deuteronomy 19:15 and several other places in there. The two witnesses we need, and that establishes it, the old and the new. What about creation? Man says, "No God could create this earth in 6 days." However, God maybe could have created it through evolution over billions of years, perhaps starting with a puddle of slime that suddenly begot life, and we all developed from there. But if that's the case, is God really necessary? No. And you know, odd enough, that is the stance of the Catholic Church, as I understand it. They do preach the evolution. Well, there's a lot more to that. We won't go into it right at the moment. But God's word says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and then rested the seventh day." Now, some argue, and there is an argument, by the way, that says he recreated the earth. There. You're all familiar with that first couple of verses there in Genesis. And you know, they might have something there. I'll tell you what, I've looked at it pro and con and studied it quite a bit, and I've come to the very definite conclusion. I don't know. So it's beyond me. I don't think, though, that I have, you might say, guts enough to stand before God and say, "God, you didn't do this in 6 days. Who are you kidding, man?" I don't think so. No, I'll tell you what. I think the point here is that trusting God does not depend on us understanding everything. You know, there are so many views. We have so much to learn. So much to learn. And I bet you every one of you, if you think back a little bit, that you've had to change your mind on a lot of things. That you knew this, well, this is a fact. And then later on you think, oh boy, did I really believe that? Well, I think it happens to all of us. Well, then let's see. Here's a good one here. On the Ten Commandments. Man says, a burden no man could bear. Therefore, they were nailed to the cross. Besides, Christ fulfilled them for us, so we don't have to. That's such a ridiculous argument, but you hear it. You hear it. Now, one major denomination claims that they have the right and the power to eliminate the one about idols and then split the tenth one into two. Therefore, they still have ten. Now, others claim that although all the Ten Commandments were done away at the cross, nine of them were brought back in, all except the Sabbath. No, Sabbath was not brought back in. So, oh well. But God's Word says all His commandments are sure. There's that little old three-letter word again, didn't it? A-L-L. What do they don't understand about A-L-L? All of God, of His commandments are sure. They stand fast, they stand forever, and are done in truth and in righteousness. That's in Psalms 111. I think that's a good one to remember. Psalms 111, 7 and 8. And then we'll take some excerpts from Psalms 119. Boy, is that a wonderful, wonderful Psalm, 119. Wow. Man, you could just read that and become so enthused and inspired with that longest psalm in the whole Bible. It's really good. But we'll start here and say 98. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Where do the false ways come from? Who's the father of lies? If there's a lie, if you've been told a lie, or if you detect, or if you understand that what you've been believing has been a lie, what should you do with it?
Reject it.
Get it out of your life. Get it away from you. Because Satan is still as a roaring lion, isn't he? And to hold on to a lie when you know it's wrong is like taking a serpent and holding it to your breast. Well, let's see. And it says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Did you notice in those verses I read there, we have, we've got commandments, testimonies, precepts. All of them are just another name for God's law. So these things are given to man as a guide and instruction for a good long life, and they were magnified and clarified and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us, of course, right on to the next one, which is the Sabbath. Man says, and I'm going to quote J. Cardinal Gibbons, did the church change the Sabbath day to Sunday? I answer, yes. Then he goes on, did Christ change the day? I answer, no. Well, what do we take from that? The church is more powerful than Christ. Oops. And then another quote. This is T.N. Wright, C.S.S.R., whatever that means. I'm sure it means something to him, but it probably don't mean much to God. Stated in a lecture at Hartford, Kansas, February 18, 1884. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. the Catholic Church says, no, by my divine power, I abolish the Sabbath. You hear that? I abolish the Sabbath and command you to keep holy the first day of the week. And are we to assume, therefore, that the world's churches takes preeminence over God's Word? Well, you know, there are many, many arguments that people put against the Sabbath. I don't think you can list them all. I think you take a big book because they just keep twisting them around and so on like that, because Satan hates that Sabbath. He really hates that day. And, you know, that's kind of the reason why I wrote some of these booklets. You know, we're such a spread out group of people. You know, I live 65 miles away from the church here in Grand Junction, and I see some of them come clear down from, what is that place where you're from? The furthest one from here, let's see. Anyway, way up around, close to Aspen, I guess, anyway. Elgibel, yeah. And that's a long way to come to church. And so it's difficult for us to have Bible studies during the week. And Rich is doing a good job on sponsoring one once a month, and it's been very beneficial. But by writing these booklets, at least that keeps us all in tune. You know, we can sort of stay together on things and have our own little Bible studies from these. And what these are designed to do is be a springboard for Bible study. They don't have all the answers. And by the way, you will find a lot of mistakes in there. I mean, and I have to give Pam a lot of thanks, because she's been working so very hard trying to go through here and see all my stupid goofs that I make in here and where I can straighten them out. But eventually we'll get them straightened out. And if you find some that you need to bring to my attention, well, feel free to do so. But this little booklet here is Old and Worn Out Excuses for Ignoring God's Sabbath. And this is just a lot of the very common things that you'll hear about God's Sabbath, and just a quick answer to them. Not an in-depth, just quick. But there again, it leads you to where you can go further. And so that's one of the things that the reason why I do that. And by the way, these things are all free. Take whatever you want to. Give them to friends. Pass them around, or whatever you think you can do with them. So anyway, but on God's word on the Sabbath, it says, on the seventh day, God ended his work, rested, and sanctified the seventh day for a holy purpose. And that's in Genesis 1:3, as we know. And he gave it to his people, Exodus 16:29, and told them to keep it as a perpetual covenant for a sign between him and his people. And that's in Exodus 31:16. He then cautioned them. How about this now? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, if you was to go out here anywhere, and if you ask anybody, well, what is a Sabbath day? Oh, well, it's Sunday. Have they forgotten? They've forgotten, haven't they? That's why he said remember. If we, as Christians, claim to be God's people, shouldn't we keep his Sabbath? Now, on the subject then of God's annual feast and holy days. I've got a little booklet on that too, I guess. I don't know if I wrote it here or not. I guess I didn't. But it's just a summary of the holy days. But let's go for there. Man says, on keeping the holy days, no, these were for the Jews only. Typically, they all have forgotten about Israel. You know, they think all Israel and Jews are all the same. Christ followers, or Christians as we know them, should keep those ancient pagan days that the church Christianized. Days such as Saturnalia, Ashtoreth, Halloween. In case you don't recognize those, you know, I'm sure you do, but that's Christmas, Easter, and Halloween. And this is in direct defiance of Deuteronomy 12:30-32. That's a familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of us. That learn not the way of the heathen. So God's word says, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, commanded assemblies, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. Repetition all the time, isn't it? That we sort of keep that in mind. He doesn't just tell us one time. He wants us to tell us over and over and over again. And each time we do, it seems like we learn more. So we have the Lord's Passover, probably the most important, single most important event of man's history. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, mostly misunderstood of most people. And the Sheaf of the First Fruits, very few understand that one. Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets, and of course the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. These are the feasts of the Lord, not the Jews. Didn't say that, did it? But they'll tell you that. Why do they change that? Those are the feasts of the Jews. No. God's plain words said, these are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, commanded assemblies. Now we get a little deeper on immortality. Eric and I had a little conversation about this morning, didn't we, Eric? Okay, man says, man has an immortal soul, and therefore, he still believes. Think about this now. Would you have believed in the Garden of Eden, would you have believed Satan? Ask somebody that. Anybody, just ask them. If you were in the Garden of Eden, say just, you know, believe or not believe doesn't make a difference. If you're in the Garden of Eden and this serpent come up to you and he says, hey, you're going to live forever. Would you have believed him? Why, they'd say, oh, but no, not me. Well, listen to this. Man has an immortal soul and therefore still believes Satan's first lie. Ye shall not surely die. And they still believe it. And you think that Satan doesn't deceive people? He deceives the whole world, remember? The whole world. A lot of that world is made up of Christians. Supposedly, anyway. Well, God's word says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only have immortality. I think that was 1 Timothy, Eric, 6:15. This mortal must put on immortality. And that's given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:53. We just don't have it yet, folks. We're mortal. We're flesh. Now here's what Christ himself tried to explain to Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus get it? I don't know. Did the world get it? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Two different life forms, folks. Two different life forms. Flesh and spirit. On death. Man says the dead are fully conscious and are in heaven, hell, or purgatory. One or the other. And they are fully aware of all the happenings here on earth. Still believing Satan's lie. God's word says death is like a... Well, before I get there, have you ever asked somebody, before you get into a conversation like this, try to tell them to ask them to define sleep? What does it mean to sleep? When you sleep, what is it like? You know, if you're in a good deep sleep, a real good night's rest, what do you think about it? And, well, you go to bed at night, you fall asleep, and the next thing you know, it's morning. Nothing in between. Why can't they use that same definition in the Bible? Why do they change the definition of a word when you start reading in the Bible? The Bible, all the way through, it seems like they're describing death as sleep. You die, you go to sleep, you don't know anything goes on, it's like a coma until the resurrection. That's how the Bible describes sleep. Well, death, I should say. But somehow or another, when we read sleep in the Bible, we put a totally different definition on it. Oh, it's just a different form of being. You know, yeah, you're fully conscious. You go up to heaven and you're set there and you're kind of fiddle on your harp a little bit and whatever. So, and you see what's going on the earth, you know. And yet the Bible plainly says, no, that's not right. And that's why I wrote some of this. Well, this one here covers that a little bit, understanding hell and also beings from another world, describes the resurrection and so on. But that's why I write these booklets, so that we can all be on board and we can pass these things around. Even though we're miles and miles apart, then it keeps us together and keeps us on focus. Okay, so death is like a deep sleep. The patriarch David is both dead and buried. See there? Wonder what I know about that. Well, of course, they can explain that very easily. Oh, yeah, that's where his body is. You know, it says right there, it says, and still in his grave. So that's where his body is. Okay. Ah, but his spirit has gone to heaven. Have you heard that before? You can really trip them up on that one really easy. Just go on a little bit further in Acts. Just a few more verses. And it says, and he is not ascended unto heaven. These little three-letter words really get them sometimes, don't they? What do they mean by not? What do they not understand about not? He is not ascended unto heaven. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead, what do they know? What does the dead know? Not anything. Not anything. Now, another one is on hell. That was this booklet here on hell. Hell is a place of fire and brimstone where the wicked and those who refused Christ, or maybe never even had the opportunity to accept Christ, regardless, will live forever in eternal suffering, punishment, and torment. Boy. But God's word says, well, as a matter of fact, it defines three hells in the Bible. But they're all translated as hell. Just that. So we have the hell of Gehenna. Gehenna refers to the Valley of Hinnom. It's a city dump outside of Jerusalem where the fires were kept burning eternally because there was stuff there that they wanted to destroy. And where the worm never dies, it says, so therefore it describes this eternal hell, doesn't it? No. The worm never died because it became a fly and flew away. That's what... and we noticed also that the eternal fire is not there now. So something is wrong there, isn't it? Okay, there's another hell, though. Oh, well, before I go there, on this Gehenna hell, this lake of fire thing, Christ referred to that quite a bit. And he used the word Gehenna in original, of course. It's translated as hell in King James and some of the others. But from that Gehenna hell, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection from the Gehenna hell. That's it. It's over. Now, the other hell that we find is the hell of Sheol, if I'm pronouncing it right, or Hades, depending on whether you're speaking Greek or Hebrew. Described as a state of the dead, a grave or a pit where the dead sleep as in a coma-like state until their resurrection. from those hells, I say those because it's actually Hades, whatever, but there is a resurrection from those. And that's the one we want to be afraid of. And so then the third hell is Tartarus, or I don't know if I pronounced that correctly or not, but that's a place reserved for the sinning angels, mentioned in 2 Peter 2 and 4, and also in Jude and a few other places. I've often speculated, those angels that are stored there or kept there, wonder if those are the ones we're going to be judging when in the resurrection. Just a thought. Now, on baptism, of course, we see a lot of that, you know. Man says it's done by sprinkling or by dunking, whatever's convenient. And some even believe it can be done by or for others without a free will decision, as in baptizing for the dead or baptizing babies. Therefore, in that case, there would be no commitment or repentance necessary. And I think that's, I touched on that one in this one, the Passover and you, on baptism. But doesn't Hebrews 6, and talking about the doctrines of Christ, which is our the Father's will, that before you can be baptized, there's got to be a belief in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it ain't going to do you any good to be baptized. And not only that, you got to have something else too, don't you? There has to be a heartfelt repentance of the sinful shape you're in. It's got to come from the heart. And so when people go, I don't want to put anybody down, but when you try to baptize for somebody else, that's a waste of time. You're wasting a lot of water and so on. You're taking too many baths. But it's got to come from in here. You know, I like to think about, you hear a lot about the sinner's prayer. You know, the sinner's prayer. And you can go to some of these people. As a matter of fact, I had a minister do that to me one time. I was in a Bible group one time, and they thought, man, this guy needs to be saved. And so they had me get down on my knees and repeat the sinner's prayer. And I thought, what a bunch of nonsense. You know? And it's almost as if they did something magic there, you know, that I was going to be saved. You want to hear the real sinner's prayer? Go to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross. Remember me. There's a sinner's prayer. Well, let's see. I got off my track here. Okay, but God's word says it is to be a purposeful free will decision after repentance and belief in Christ. It's to be done by total immersion, as it signifies death, burial, and resurrection, as illustrated in John 3:23. And we find, you know, repeated there that they went to this one place because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So they baptized where there was lots of water. Lots of water. And that's, you take them clear down and then bring them up. Well, then let's see. Oh, this is a favorite of all of us. The physical appearance of Jesus. We know the pictures. He is typically pictured with very long blonde hair. Long, effeminate fingers, a rather sickly look, expression, and a halo over his head. Very untypical Jewish. But God's word says, for the servant of God grew up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. no royal or kingly pomp, that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And we're all familiar with that one. That's in Isaiah, of course, 53. But I read from the Amplified on that one. Jesus' appearance was like any ordinary Jew. And certainly there was no halo around his head. Consider also in 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now we're getting into some deep stuff here. On the crucifixion, a man says Christ was crucified on Good Friday at noon, and he was resurrected Easter Sunday morning at sunrise, the day of the sun god, oddly enough, Ashtoreth. But we should never confuse the resurrection of Christ with that Jewish Passover thing. And you know, it's interesting, because Easter and the Passover never get together, do they? I think that's by design. I think God won't let that happen. So, anyway, therefore, being in the heart of the earth, only a part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. And so therefore they claim that, well, parts of days, you know, they'll all be the same and all stand for the same thing. And that satisfies the 3 days. What about the third night? You can't get a third night in there at all, no matter how you twist that scripture. There's not a third night. So that kind of proves to the world. Remember what Christ was saying, you know, to a wicked and adulterous generation? To the world. That Easter sunrise service is honoring the ancient god Ashtoreth and not Christ. And thus they have missed the most important event in the history of man. The most single most important event. So God's word says, of course, you know, Christ was crucified on the Passover, the 14th of Nisan, which fell on a Wednesday that year, and was resurrected toward the end of the Sabbath, thus proving to the world that he was the Messiah by his statement in Matthew 12:39-40. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. By rejecting this sign, they are rejecting the Messiah. So then we go on to on being born again. Born again. Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? It's such a common expression, isn't it? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But are you born again? Well, let's see. Man says, upon giving your life to Christ, or giving your soul to Christ, whatever, you are born again. But how can that be? You are still flesh and blood. What did Christ say to Nicodemus? Remember? And you're certainly not a spirit being. Do you fit the description that Jesus gave to Nicodemus? Can you fly around the air and go places where nobody, they don't even know you're there and so on? You know, are you invisible? Can you move about like the wind? Have you left your mortal body and now an immortal spirit being? Are you still capable of sinning? Mm-hmm. Big time. Do you slip up once in a while? I wish it was only once in a while. If so, then your corruptible physical body has not yet put on the incorruptible, immortal spiritual body that both Jesus and Paul described. So we'll go on to what God's Word says about that. Jesus explained to Nicodemus that being born again meant what being born again meant in John 3:8, by illustrating the difference between a physical being and a spiritual being, while stressing the fact that a physical being cannot enter or even see the kingdom of God. When you're born again, what are you born into? You are born into the kingdom of God. And while you're still in your mortal being, how can you be born again? In 1 Corinthians 15:50, boy, that's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. That helps out so much. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul repeats Christ's statement that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then goes on to explain that after we die, we will be born into the kingdom by a spiritual resurrection. When? At His coming. That's when we're born again. Being begotten, which is a Greek word, geneo, is not the same as being born any more than at the time a baby is conceived, it is also born. Jesus' own words, ye must be born again through a spiritual rebirth. I think I cover that a little bit in Beings from Another World. These booklets go in a little bit more detail than what I'm doing here because we don't have all day, even though I may take it. I don't know. Probably already. But anyway, so next subject would be, oh boy, this is a real favorite for the born again Christians. Man says, well, this is on grace. Man saved, once saved, always saved. Regardless of how much you continue in sin, once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, grace will save you. It is impossible, it is simply impossible for you to sin beyond the reach of grace, whether you repent or not. Whether you repent or not. Folks, that's the key right there. There is nothing without repentance. So don't be overly concerned with your sins. I mean, after all, we've got grace. Well, what does God's Word say? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves to, as servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey. Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. How can a servant of sin be a citizen of the kingdom of God? You've got to make up your mind who you're going to serve. Now, am I saying that I'm demanding perfection here? Of course not. We have to look at that as a way of life. We have failings. Grace is there. Grace is real. Most certainly is. But along with grace comes repentance. Remember what is the difference between we had two great leaders back in Israel. One was Saul. One was David. One wonders what is the future for King Saul. We know what the future is for King David. What was the difference between those two? David sinned. My goodness, he sinned. I mean, he did just about, just name it, he did it. But yet, He was a man after God's own heart. What was the difference? King Saul, look what happened to him. And you wonder, is King Saul going to be in the kingdom? One wonders. I don't know. Pretty scary. What was the difference? David, no matter what he did, he always went back to God and asked forgiveness, didn't he? Always. King Saul didn't do that. That was the difference. God says that he's always ready to forgive those who come to him and form repentance. He's always ready. That's a big difference. Anyway, that's what I feel. Okay, where are we? I forgot where we are. Oh, we're right here in this place here. Let me get my notes straightened out here. What's my last subject? Oh, yeah, that was grace. Okay. We've already covered that, haven't we? Now, I've gone through many discrepancies here, not all of them. I'm sure we could all add to this list, probably a whole bunch of them. We could put a whole lot more on here, and I could go on here probably for the rest of the afternoon. And I'm sure you think I'm thankful that I won't do that. I'll be up here pretty quick. But in view of all these discrepancies and the many that's not mentioned, is it any wonder why God said, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people." He's speaking to us, folks. And he's speaking to a lot more of them out there that hadn't come out yet. And that's kind of where our job comes in. You know, we are supposed to go into all the world, and we are supposed to teach and preach and so on. That's our job. And, yeah, we know that none can come unto the Father, or none can come unto Christ unless the Father chooses him. We know that. But we can't be the judge. We can't be the judge. We've got to let them be the judge. And we just simply do our job. And he takes care of the rest of it. You know, I've come to the conclusion myself that the iron walls of denominational dogmatism is impervious to God's truth. And if you enclose yourself within those iron walls of denominational dogmatism, the only way that anybody can get to you is by the Holy Spirit. You can argue up and down. You can show proof all kinds. The only way you're going to get to them is through God's Holy Spirit, which is through prayer. Be ready. Be ready for an answer. I mean, be able to answer all that stuff. But just remember, I first come across that when I was still in the Baptist church. And I was explaining one night on, we had a little group of Bible studies, you know, and I explained to him about the Sabbath. And I had a blackboard here, and I was going over everything, you know, and every question would come up, I would explain it and go on. And finally, I put the last answer on the board, and everything was quiet. No more questions? And there was, so I turned around and looked at him, and one of the leaders of the group stood up and says, "Well, we're sure not going to change now." You know, that's when I began to form this decision that I made. The iron walls of denominational dogmatism cannot be penetrated by God's truth unless it's by the Holy Spirit. And I realized that no matter what you do, you are not going to change any denomination. But you can change individuals. You can reach individuals. And so that's where we go. Because God wants the individuals anyway. He don't want groups. He doesn't save people by groups, does he? He saves them by individuals. That's what he wants. Well, now we understand, I think, why the church has lost its effectiveness in the world. It's because we have embraced too much of Satan's lies, and it's taken our power away from us. If we get back to that faith that was once delivered, cleanse ourselves of the leavening of this world as much as is all possible, I think that we might get that power back. A few other things here. Let's see. A few more verses here. Beloved, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which is once delivered. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny them? How do they deny them? They don't go around and say, oh, I deny him. No, they don't do that. They deny him by their works, by the works. And that's what we've been going through here, is the works. Jesus warned of many coming in his name, under the banner of his name, deceiving many, and of false Christ, even performing miracles that would come in the latter days. Jude warned of the many who would sneak in unawares. Peter warned of false prophets and teachers, and that the way of truth would be evil spoken of. I brought up this thing about being born again one time to a little Bible group. Boy, you talk about being evil spoken of. Woo! I got it. So just as it was in Jeremiah's day, the principal cause of the problem is the ministers. The teachers and those in authority over the brethren. Well, why not? Wouldn't that be where Satan would place the ones he'd want to have influence over? And we have to remember now that Satan appears as an angel of light, and his ministers as oh so righteous. So we must guard against and remove forever that leavening of the world. Keep it out of our lives. Never compromise God's truth. Never put the tradition of men over God's commandments. Always nourish a sincere love of God's truth. Let me repeat that. Always nourish a sincere love of God's truth. Make it something that you desire, you want to know, you go after constantly. Because that's your protection. It's his truth. Listen to what God says about those who do not have or have not nourished the love for his truth. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we know, of course, that's in 1 Thessalonians. Where is that, by the way? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. And then the Lord said, this is in Ezekiel 22:30, the Lord said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, because the hedge has been broken, you know, and the wall has fallen down. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Looking for a man that would stand, and he found none. What a shameful thing for God to have to say about his people. Brethren, let's all stand in the gap. Let's be some that will stand in that gap.